to this afternoon in the name of our wonderful Savior, the bridegroom of the bride, the head of the body, and also, praise the Lord, the coming King of Israel, and therefore of the entire human race. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. This is the final vision that Daniel received. It's chapters 10, 11, and 12. Now, chapters 11 and 12 incorporate some of the most complex things in all of Old Testament prophecy, with such intricate detail of coming kings of the Third Empire that people who don't really believe in predictive prophecy say, well, that's the final proof that this had to be written after all these things happened because it's so detailed and so accurate. I trust that you this afternoon will take a different position. Namely, our God is so great, He even knows the future and can tell people what's going to happen whenever He wants to. And thus, we have to have a whole introduction in chapter 10 to assure us that this isn't just something that Daniel or somebody else dreamed up or later recorded. It is a true revelation of an omniscient God. As the scene opens in chapter 10, we are now in the third year of King Cyrus, which is also the third year of his subordinate, the governor of Babylon, Darius the Mede. And this is a very stressful time for Israel, because you can see that in 536 B.C., which was Cyrus's third official year, horrendous things were happening back in the Promised Land in Judea, in Jerusalem. Namely, that the great excitement of laying the foundation of the Second Temple was squashed by the tremendous opposition of those who came and offered to help them build the temple. We worship God like you do, said the people who became Samaritans, who never really did believe in the God of Israel, but were pretending to do so. And with great courage, the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and the other leaders said, absolutely no, we don't worship the same God. We're not going to have an ecumenical program here. And the opposition was so offended, they took up arms and blocked the building of the temple for 16 long years. The Jews just became so defeated and so discouraged. They were later rebuked, you know, by Haggai and Zechariah for building their own little houses instead of focusing on the temple of the Lord and trusting God to take care of them. We hate to think that Zerubbabel and Joshua were part of the problem. God is very gracious and doesn't single them out. They were just overwhelmed by the attitude of despair among the people at that time. Now that, I think, is why Daniel is in despair in Babylon, because he knows of what's going on, or at least the Lord told him so. Normally, it would have taken a number of weeks, if not months, for messages to get back and forth that far in those days. Nobody could just poke a machine and have an email message immediately arriving somewhere across the world. So Daniel joined his people in Jerusalem in great despair. Let's read about it. Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. Hereafter, 75 years, he still carries the name that Nebuchadnezzar assigned to him when he was a teenager. And the thing was true. Now, notice how the Spirit of God is emphasizing something. We'll see this over and over in this introductory chapter number 10 to the complex prophecies of chapters 11 and 12. God says, now, Daniel, I want you to know that this is true. But the time appointed was long, or actually the conflict literally is great that you're going to hear about. So brace yourself, Daniel. He's been through so much in this book, as we have seen. As a matter of fact, having emerged too from the lion's den, he's had an extremely stressful final years of his long, long life. And these revelations don't give him great peace and joy, because although he's assured that God's in control and God is sovereign and God will fulfill his plan and purpose, and he will, dear friends, whatever comes, his will shall be done. Nevertheless, the process by which it happens is so stressful to God's people that Daniel, in sympathy for his people and in total identification with them, shares in their trauma of what God is going to do in Israel before the end comes and the kingdom finally arrives. Now, he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Well, that's an improvement over a couple of previous chapters where he ends up not knowing what it was that God was telling him. So in this final vision, God gave him a sufficiently clear understanding that he was greatly traumatized. And I would like to say, by way of application to ourselves, dear friends, that if we can read our Bible and end up being complacent and emotionally happy, it could be because we didn't really believe what it says. In other words, God's word, properly understood, says terrible things about your vulnerability to sin and mine. And when we came to know the Lord Jesus, we were, of course, identified with the perfection of the Lord Jesus, and his precious blood covered our sin forever. But nevertheless, our sin nature did not evaporate or disappear. And that is an agonizing reality. We still have a sin nature within us. And the Bible says we're surrounded by unbelieving people that are Satan's instruments, to demons, to bring us into temptation endlessly, and to defeat us on every possible level of our weakness and vulnerability. And if it weren't for the promises of God, the realities of God's word, would totally destroy us. We're not going to discourage one another when we say, do you really believe everything the Bible says about the origin, nature, and destiny of mankind and of Satan and demons? We're going to say, Lord, help us to focus on the biggest things of all, namely your sovereign wisdom, power, and glory, and plan and purpose. Keep this in balance. All right? Well, in response to what God told him that he understood, what did he do? Look, verse 2. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks, literally weeks of days, were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, now this month, Nisan, remember, contained within it the Feast of Passover, which lasted for a whole week, the 14th of Nisan to the 21st. Now he's been mourning and fasting all through the Passover time. And finally, on the 24th day of that month, Nisan, as I was by the great river, which is Hiddekel, literally Tigris, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. Now, friends, even though we're going to find a real problem here with this shortly, I think we'd have to admit, and every true student of the Bible would have to agree, this is a typical revelation of whom? God. In the person, of course, of his beloved Son. I read the identical description in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And these theophanies, which means God appearances, overwhelmed the recipient all through the Bible whenever this happens. The one who receives the revelation falls on his face before God. And like John says on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, he collapsed and became as one who was dead. Now you say, well, then what's the problem here with this? Well, let's keep reading. Watch carefully. Verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Now that's a situation you find in the New Testament a couple of times, isn't it? Where Jesus, remember, in John chapter 12, spoke to his Father, you know, glorify thou me, and the Father responded in similar words, I will glorify you. And the people around didn't understand a single word that was going on between the Father and the Son, but they heard felt a tremendous earthquake, a vibration, and were terrified. On another occasion, Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, remember, and the Lord met him and confronted him. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, Saul of Tarsus. Why are you persecuting me? And he responded, and of course collapsed, blinded, writhing in the dirt. And all the people that were with him in that expedition toward Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians heard the sound, but not the words. And doubtless were terrified at what happened to their hero, Saul of Tarsus, their leader. Well, friends, God has ways to communicate to certain people, but not to other people, who nevertheless can sense that something has been communicated, but they don't know exactly what. All right, now that's not the big problem. Keep reading. Verse 8. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep in my face, and my face toward the ground. He was practically paralyzed. And behold, the hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Remember what Gabriel had said to him back in chapter 9, verse 23. Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. You say, well, wait a minute here, sir. How can this be the Lord if he tells Daniel that he's sent to him? Does God have to be sent to somebody? Who sends him? Well, this is the beginning of a problem that's going to face us in this chapter that is very large. Who is this second person talking to Daniel here? Let's make the problem even bigger, shall we? Keep reading some more for a moment. We'll look back and see if we can put all this together somehow. Verse 12. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten or humble thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Literally, I have come in response to your word. Now that sounds very much like Gabriel too, doesn't it, back in chapter 9, which occurred a couple of years before this. You began to pray. You prayed for 3 whole weeks. The minute you began to pray, Daniel, I want you to know that your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Again, remember that amazing passage in Isaiah 65, 24. Before you speak, I will answer you. You don't even have to speak, and he will know ahead of time what you're going to say. And that's always been a problem to me. I don't know about you. If God knows ahead of time what I'm going to say, then why do I bother saying it? And the mysterious and wonderful answer is, if you don't say it, that he won't know you would say it, and therefore he won't answer what you didn't want to pray. Or something. In other words, you can't out-manipulate and out-maneuver the Lord, friends, on this matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You and I do what we know we should be doing and what God requires that we should do. And then it's like salvation itself, isn't it? Remember Harry Ironside, amazing illustration. You see a huge entrance sign to salvation in heaven. Whosoever will may come. You see the invitation, you respond to the invitation, you believe the offer, and you enter in and look back, and it says on the other side, chosen from before the foundation of the world. You say, well, if I was chosen, then why did I have to believe? Why didn't I just let God do everything and forget my responsibility? And the answer is, you can't do that because God told you to believe. God told you to respond. And you see, that's why Isaiah 55 has to remind us in shocking words, my thoughts are what? Higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher. They're not just different, they're higher. They're infinitely higher, friends. Trust the Lord. He is not deceiving anybody. He's playing games with people. He says, you do what I tell you to do, and I'll take care of the whole picture. Thank you. So, Daniel, you did well to pray. In fact, if you hadn't prayed, can we paraphrase? I wouldn't be coming, because there wouldn't have been any prayer for me to answer. So Daniel, I am now here. Okay? Now here's the shocker, verse 13. I guess that's a good verse to shock people with, verse 13. Alright? But, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this turns out to be an invisible archangelic prince under Satan, a demonic, wicked, archangelic prince, withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. You say, well, sir, that settles it. How could this be the Lord coming to him? This is someone who is sent by God, right? And who began to come at the beginning of Daniel's prayers, right? But the reason he couldn't arrive immediately to answer the prayers was because he was hindered for 3 whole weeks, 21 days, by something or someone. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How can the Almighty God, the omnipotent Lord of heaven and earth, be hindered, blocked, in coming to answer a man's prayer by some kind of an angel, as it turns out to be here, a wicked angel? Well, back off a minute. Just careful here. Wonder if it was just Gabriel that he sent to Daniel or some other unnamed angel to answer his prayer. Would that help any? No. Because when God sends a messenger, can anyone hinder, delay, or block God's messenger? Can't God get his own messengers through to where he wants them to be, to talk to whomsoever he will? Say, that's right. Because God's reputation is at stake here, folks. Let's face it. If he can't get through to people because of some satanic, demonic force, whether he sends a messenger or comes himself, doesn't that raise a huge question about who God is, anyhow? Okay? Now, that's why we said at the beginning of the chapter here, people who think and believe that the person who appeared to Daniel as God in all his glory, look at this verse and back off and say, well, maybe that was just an angel back there that was glowing and shining so brightly. But see, that doesn't solve anything. I believe you, the whole flow of the chapter is the same divine person talking to Daniel all the way through the chapter. Now let's stop and think about this matter of the opposition that this messenger from God, I believe the Son of God himself, confronted. He said, I was delayed for 3 weeks. Really? Would you like the whole story? He has been delayed thousands of years by Satan to do what he wants to do in this earth, namely establish his kingdom. You mean God allows Satan to oppose him? Yep. You mean he allows this monster of iniquity to be a hindrance to his purposes? Yes. And even worse, he allows wicked people to hinder his purposes too. You know what God could do? If I were writing the Bible, I think I'd do it this way. Don't you? I mean, wouldn't you agree? And Satan rebelled against the Lord. This is the beginning of the world. See? And God stopped him, and that was the end of him, and everybody's happy ever after. What's this business about casting Satan out of heaven, and then he comes down and deceives Eve and thus Adam? I mean, why didn't God say, stop it? You can't do that to Adam and Eve. See? But he did. In fact, are you ready for this? He planned to do it through Satan. And here comes the human race 1,656 years, and people get worse and worse and more demonic and more wicked and more depraved, and Satan just about has the whole human race except for one family. Which one? Noah's family. If I were writing the Bible, wouldn't I want to say, well, and so God saw that Satan had a plan, and he said, stop it. You can't do that to the human race. But instead of that, Genesis says some shocking things like, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and it grieved him that he had made man upon the earth. Say, wait a minute here. If it grieved God that he did what he did, then why didn't he stop doing what he was doing? Or cancel what was happening? That's a deep mystery. The mystery of iniquity. Very difficult. These are the deep things of God and of Satan. I mean, how about the book of Job? Why didn't Satan hear these words from God? And he said, have you considered Job? The only reason he's worshiping you is because you have a hedge around him. You just remove his physical blessings, he'll curse you to your face. At that point, I would like the book of Job to end like this. And God said, oh, you wicked person, that. It's the end of him. And the end of the book. See? And Job was never tested at all. Well, friends, why did the Lord Jesus then have to die on the cross in infinite agony? See? And allow Satan to do what? To deceive Judas Iscariot in order to betray him. Why, after he crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, didn't he say, well, that's the end of you, Satan? In fact, Jesus said so in John 12. And now is the prince of the world what? Cast out. But he has not been cast out. He's still here. In fact, Peter says he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And couldn't God say, well, listen, I crushed you at the cross, sir. I put up with you for thousands of years, and now you're finished. He's still here. He has enormous power. You say, oh, he got delayed 3 weeks. He's being delayed thousands of years. And finally, when Michael is empowered by God, we'll see about Michael here in a moment, to throw him out of heaven in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel, he is allowed to have 3.5 more years on this earth, wrecking billions of people and persecuting and killing how many saints? We know not. Awful. And finally, he's cast out for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. But wait, we're not done. He's released for another short season, during which time he does what? He goes forth and deceives the nations, and they gather in a vast army, like the sand of the sea, for multitudes to attack the holy city and those who were there, and the Lord Jesus. And finally, he is crushed. And that is the end. You say, well, Lord, why don't you follow my timetable? I don't like your chronology here of Satan. Does that help a little bit? The 3 weeks doesn't look too bad now, does it? That's amazing. I have a definition for a biblical theologian. It's a born-again Christian who has such reverence for the Word of God that he is very humbled and has to admit he doesn't know very much and has to trust the Lord to explain the things that God has chosen to tell us. Secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever. And we have to be like Daniel, who is just constantly trembling before the Lord at every new wave of revelation that came his way, wondering, what does this mean? Lord, why are you delaying? Why all these horrible predictions about my people? Why don't you do something now and rescue us immediately? You see? Well, what's happening here? The pre-incarnate Christ, pardon me, I still believe it's Christ talking, okay? In spite of this problem. The pre-incarnate Christ says, now Daniel, I'm going to clue you into a real secret here. I don't share this with many people, Daniel, but you're beloved. I want to tell you a few things here that is kind of like secret. I want you to know that as I came to answer your prayer here in Babylon, concerning your people over here in Jerusalem struggling desperately against satanic opposition, say, I want you to know, Daniel, that Satan is very powerful in this world, and he's got all the nations of the world under his control. You know what he said to Jesus, don't you, when Jesus appeared on earth? He said, you bow before me, sir, and I will what? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And he could have, because they were his and are his, including, are you ready, the United States of America. And here's another one that he controls. The broken branch called Israel at this hour. He's got them all. There's not one nation on this earth that is not under satanic dominion. Well, at the time that this happened in 536 B.C., Israel and the vast expanse of the Medo-Persian Empire control that whole part of the world under Satan. Now watch what Jesus has to do to get through the Medo-Persian archangelic demonic prince to get down here to Daniel. It's complicated. He said, 21 days it took me, but I got some help, Daniel. Michael helped me to get through to you. Wait a minute. Michael helped you. Well, let's jump ahead here and see how Michael fits into this, shall we? Look down here at the very last verse of chapter 10. You ready? The pre-incarnate Christ says to Daniel, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Now, Daniel, this is infinitely complex truth, but I'm dropping some droplets of it onto you. Are you ready? There is none that holdeth with me in these things, this divine program, you see, except who? Michael, your prince. Well, how does Michael suddenly appear here with any power to help the Son of God? You have a mere angel helping the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, here's the answer in chapter 11, verse 1. This is a very unfortunate chapter division, by the way. First verse of chapter 11 explains the last verse of chapter 10. Now watch it. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, which is the first year of Cyrus, 2 years earlier than this, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, whom? Michael. That's how he can help me. Because I strengthened him 2 years ago. Now, what happened 2 years earlier in 536? Remember, we talked about that in the previous session? Wonderful things happened for Israel. God raised up Cyrus, whose name he named 150 years in advance in Isaiah 44 and 45, as the one that he would use to release Israel from the Babylonian captivity, smash Neo-Babylonia at that time under Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and to allow his people to go back and rebuild the temple. And how did that happen? Michael was activated. See? You say, well, I thought Cyrus did it. Oh, no. Above Cyrus was Michael. And around Michael were wicked archangelic princes looking at what's going on here with great rage, see, and hatred. And above all the angels, of course, is the triune God working out through these created agencies the mysterious multi-layered complexity of his providence. That's amazing. And furthermore, in the first year of Darius the Mede, the first year of Cyrus, 2 years earlier than this, what else happened? Michael allowed Gabriel to come through to give a message to Daniel of the 70 weeks prophecy. That gave a distinct, verbalized, inscripturated chronology of events in the remaining 483 years until Messiah, the Prince, would appear, you see, and be cut off. Amazing. Michael, thank you. Say, Michael, we didn't know you were that powerful. Oh, yes. Read the book of Jude, folks. You know what Michael did to Satan back there when Moses was buried by God in an unknown secret place by the Dead Sea? Satan came along and said to him, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, bear with me, step over here, sir. I'm taking that body. I hate Moses and everything he stood for as a servant of God. I'm going to desecrate that body. Says Michael, oh, no, you don't, because I'm in charge of this body to protect it from you. Sir, did you understand me? I said, move over. And, of course, Satan was superior in power. He is the greatest angel in the universe. Michael finally got the message. All right, sir. You're right. You have greater power than I have. And, therefore, I'm going to do the ultimate presuppositional thing. I'm going to call on my God, and I'm going to say this, the Lord rebuke you. And that ended that confrontation. A good lesson for you and me. We better not launch out in Satan's world and our power, wisdom, authority, experience, maturity, or whatever. We better say, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm making this pronouncement and doing these things in his name. So Michael and Satan have met each other before, haven't they? And you know what? The whole theocracy of Israel was created at Mount Sinai, it says in the book of Galatians, through angels. And there was an angelic voice, you remember, that called the attention of Israel to the word of the Lord that waxed louder and louder like a stupendous trumpet. And all of a sudden, the noise stopped and God spoke. And whose trumpet do you think that was? Michael. That was his voice. And when the church is gone, folks, which could be today, among other things we'll hear is the voice of what? The archangel. And there's only one righteous archangel in the universe, and his name is Michael. Which means what? Who is God like? Now, friends, this is awesome. When God wants to do something for Israel, Michael has to be strengthened, activated, authorized. See? You say, well, why does God bother with angels? Why doesn't he do it all himself? Well, why does he bother with you and me to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? Why don't we say, well, let God do it? Don't try that. No angel can evangelize a human being. And God won't either. You and I have to do what? Pray, obey, speak the truth in love, or nothing happens and nobody gets saved. No one. So why can't God do everything? He can, but here's a deep secret and a deep mystery. He won't. He has agents that he honors, respects. See? It's a very difficult chapter, right? God is saying, come into the secret place here, Daniel, and look at some of the mechanics of celestial mechanics, see how things really work in heaven and in the angelic world, in mankind. Here's a huge Medo-Persian empire, and I just want you to know, Daniel, that things are happening according to my timetable, but only by my methods and according to my plan. Okay? Now, that, I hope, will prepare us for what we're going to see here. In verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Yet the vision is for many days. And of course, when God spoke to him, he collapsed on the ground. Verse 15. And the Lord had to raise him up. Verse 16. And verse 17, Daniel says, how can you possibly talk to somebody like me? And I don't have any strength. And so what did God do? Verse 18, he strengthened me. It's an elaborate discussion, friends, of how God has to enable not only Michael to function, but for you and me too. And Daniel, in particular, here. And he said, verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now here's a very mysterious verse, verse 20, which really is the theme of the whole 11th chapter, sort of an introduction to chapter 11, which God willing we'll be looking at tonight. Then he said, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. Remember, that's a wicked, demonic, satanic, archangelic ruler of Medo-Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, of Greece, shall come. Well, the prince of Medo-Persia, a wicked demonic prince, was granted by God Almighty 200 years to dominate that kingdom. And remember that these Medo-Persian monarchs that we'll be studying were definitely sinful men, friends. In fact, Isaiah said in chapter 45 that Cyrus never even believed in the Lord at all. But he was his instrument, okay? Cambyses, his son, and another son, the pseudo-Smerdis, or Gautama, only for a few months before he was murdered. Darius the First, a very powerful and a very cruel monarch, as a matter of fact. But remarkable things are described about him, too, in the book of Ezra. And everybody's heard of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, whose wife was who? Esther. And the enormous wickedness of this man, who could be so easily manipulated, you know, by a monster named Haman, and almost wiped out every Jew in the empire. I mean, their destiny was hanging on an invisible thread from the third heaven called God's providence. And it somehow worked out that Israel survived that one. And Artaxerxes, who of course gave the official decree to do what? Rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem through Nehemiah. Okay? Now friends, none of these monarchs, I mean, I can't prove this, of course. My opinion is that none of these monarchs was a born-again believer. I think Nebuchadnezzar was at the end of his career, but I have a serious question whether any of the other Neo-Babylonian emperors knew the Lord at all. And God sort of expects us to know who these people are and to think about it. But here's the point. Every one of these Babylonian and what? Medo-Persian kings was controlled by a two-level complexity of sovereignty. Ultimately by God, but mediately, see, through a mediator called an archangelic prince. And the Lord says to Daniel, look, I've been struggling here with this prince of Persia here. And I'm going to keep on struggling for 200 years with him. But after he comes, who's coming? A prince of Greece. Alexander the Great. And I'm going to be watching over these situations. And the only one who helps me, I want you to know this, Dan, the only one in the invisible world that's helping me, that has power, which as a matter of fact I gave him, and this gets really complicated, is who? Michael! Daniel, if it weren't for Michael, I wouldn't have even got through to answer your prayer today. See? If it weren't for Michael, there would be no real control over these kingdoms. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't God have control? Yes. Does he do everything apart from his mediators, his agents? No. You say, well, Lord, this tenth chapter, Daniel, has to be one of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. Right. And it's going to introduce two very difficult chapters. Guess what? Chapters 11 and 12. And I say, Lord, if I'm beginning to feel like Daniel felt every time he got a vision from you in this book, please help me out here to search these scriptures and be sure that I'm on solid ground and not reading into it what I want it to say and not underestimating, you see, the marvels of God's workings and trying to super simplify what God says is beyond our finite comprehension in the way he works his works in this world. So you know, America was staggered recently. I'm speaking, of course, in the year 2002, but America and the world will never forget 2001, September 11th. America's wake-up call, 911. And you know, friends, we're traumatized by this same kind of question. Where was God when the towers fell? Okay? Well, friends, can we answer this very simply? God in his eternal purpose accomplished this through demonic, satanic forces in tension with righteous angelic beings in the light of what he knew about the current situation of the human race and his purpose for Israel in the light of Satan's hatred of his chosen people, and that's just the warm-up. You say, well, I just thought somebody, flew into the towers and knocked them down. No. Another tower fell down once, according to the Gospel of Luke, and some terrified apostles came to Jesus and said, did you hear that all these men were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? And Jesus didn't say, oh, no. How could that happen? What was his answer? Do you think those men were more wicked than others? No, but I have something to tell you. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think he knows about towers that fall and catastrophes that happen? Yes. And he knows all the intricate, almost infinite complexities of why this happens to this person and not to that person, and over there and not here, in the outworking of his purpose and plan for the world, and especially for his people, Israel, for the ultimate well-being of this planet Earth, which will give a 1,000-year final display of what things are really like when Jesus takes over and Satan is gone. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do feel somewhat like Daniel at times when we go into the deeper things of your word and we say, Lord, I just don't feel good right now. I thought I had everything figured out. But Lord, help me to take seriously Satan, demons, wicked men, my own sin nature. I can't just fantasize all this away. And it's true that, Lord, I believe that all things work together for good. But they don't always work the way I think they should. And things don't always happen the way I would like them to happen. But help me to trust you patiently, not to fear, and just to talk to you in prayer and do what I know you want me to do from day to day. And I'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.